Bibles and turn to Ruth chapter 4. By the way, this will conclude our study on Ruth, and I am still undecided as to what I am going to pursue next. If you're just dying to hear some series you have in mind, oh, I wish he'd preach on such and such, please buttonhole me afterward. I've got an idea of what I will do, but I'm willing to take suggestions, so please feel free to give me your input kindly. I like happy endings. At my house, we have a number of movies and books and so on. I don't like watching tragedies. I figure life's full of enough of that as it is. I like happy endings. The book of Ruth started out with four tragedies, if you'll remember, and ends with four blessings. A husband for Ruth, provision for Naomi, a child, and restoration of a dead lineage. At the beginning, it looked impossible for these two ladies, Naomi and Ruth, beset with catastrophe. It looked impossible for any kind of positive outcome for what they were going through, but the outcome would be nothing else but positive. The line of Elimelech had to continue. Now realize, as you go through this book, the focus, and it wraps up here, I think, rather clearly at the conclusion, the focus has to do, you have the concept of redemption, which is the overlying theme, but you have a lineage, a direct line from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, who was Judah's son, all the way down to Elimelech, and then Elimelech has two sons, but Elimelech and his two sons die without producing any children. And theoretically, under normal circumstances, that's the end of it. But God had made a promise. We saw back in Genesis chapter 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. What that prophecy made by Israel, made by Jacob, to his son Judah, what that prophecy means is that the line of the kings would come through Judah and end up with Messiah. God had chosen in his providence to use this line through Perez all the way down to Elimelech. But Elimelech's line died out. But God had chosen this line. It has to come to pass. And as we've seen before, according to the book of Deuteronomy, there was the idea of redemption and liberate marriage, where somebody, a relative, would marry the widow who had not borne children and continue that family line, that it would not be extinguished. And therefore, the line would continue. God had determined that this was the line that was to bear the kings. And therefore, in spite of the hardship that Naomi went through, in spite of the seeming impossibility, Naomi herself is too old to bear children at this point, it all rides on this foreign woman named Ruth, who has embraced the God of Israel. Because without Ruth, it couldn't have happened. Without Boaz, it couldn't have happened. These two people, this romance that we see working through these chapters, had to come to pass. And it's kind of a neat love story, and you see all the romance. But theologically, it's also extremely important because this had to happen. Throughout the Old Testament, as you read the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you will find several times where the line of David looked like it was going to be extinguished, where the line of the kings got down to one person. Now, kings, as was typical in this in that time, would have 3, 4, 5, 20, 50, 138, however many wives. And they, look at Solomon. Solomon had 600 wives, 300 concubines. How do you keep track of them? Who are you? I'm your wife. Oh, what's your... You know, they probably wore t-shirts with their number on them. And Solomon, in all likelihood, produced hundreds of children. I have two, and that's plenty. But hundreds and hundreds of children. Any of the sons could have succeeded him as king. Became the king. Himself had a bunch of wives and a plethora of children. And one of those became the king. And it goes down like this, where these men were producing 30, 40, 50, 60 children. But several times during the course of this, an invading army would come in and would wipe out the line. But somehow or another, in the providence of God, there would be a survivor. A child is hidden. Someone escapes, and the line continues. God, in his providence, maintained this line because in the providence of God, in the plan of God, it was necessary. It had to be. In Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 13, we start, first of all, with the idea of the birth. We have, it says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and he went in unto her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Now, that one verse, in a lot of ways, could answer all the rest of the questions that we see in the whole rest of the passage before us. They got married. They had a son. That's all that was needed. That's all that's necessary. But there's a lot of the details that follow that are very, very interesting. First of all, regarding this, we have Ruth becoming a wife. In that romance that we saw, so it wasn't, you know, you didn't see them gazing longingly into each other's eyes and this sort of thing, but you can tell that there was some interest here. And I don't think it requires a lot of reading between the lines to see it. There was a love for Ruth, a security for Ruth, and a rest for Ruth. We mentioned before that in the culture of the day, that a woman was expected to be married. And if she wasn't married, she remained in her father's house. And because a woman did not go out and get a career, that was just not something that was part of this culture. Who was it that was talking to me about the situation with India? My wife has a friend named Diane who works for an insurance company. And one of the things they're doing is they're outsourcing some of their services. And today, with modern technology, you can outsource anywhere in the world. And so Diane, who telecommutes from her home in Taylor, South Carolina, is training via computer workers in India to do some of this thing. And the culture in India, so she's got these young women, 18, 19, 20 years old. She's training for the job. And Diane is having to train lots and lots and lots and lots of these girls. Not because there's that much demand, but because most of these girls get through the training or somewhere during the course of the training, and then they get married. And in the Indian culture, once you get married, you go home, you tend the house, you bear and raise the children. The man does the job of providing, which biblically is by and large how it's supposed to be done. But that is part of the culture there in India. And that is how it operated during the time that Ruth was there in Israel. So a woman didn't go out and get a career. She was to get married and take care of the home, bear the children, and so on. I know it's very chauvinistic. Too bad it's the way it's supposed to be. Argue with God. By the way, I've had heated discussions with people who did not like something that was said from this pulpit. And I would graciously take them to the Word. And of course, you hear the two words, yeah, but. Yeah, but. What that means is, I don't care what this says. I think. And as I talked about, this is exactly the same issue that I mentioned at the barbecue. That my philosophy, my opinion, what I believe supersedes what God's Word has to say. Folks, I don't care whether, and God doesn't care, whether it is socially acceptable to believe things and embrace things and practice the things that are in this book. It's the way it is because God has so decreed it. Our job, whether we like it or not, whether we want to approve this or not, is to submit to what God has had to say. That doesn't fit within our culture. So? I don't care. God doesn't care. This is what the book has to say. It's the way it is. And in that culture, during the time of Ruth, if she was to have any existence outside of begging, if she was to have it, because she had left father and mother, there were no men of that lineage left to care for the family, and therefore they could go out and do what the Mosaic law had made provision for. They could go out and glean. They weren't going to starve. But as far as any sort of security was concerned, it wasn't there. Unless a redeemer fulfilled his responsibility. And that is exactly what Boaz did. And in doing that, demonstrating his love for Ruth, and I believe they had that he indeed did love the woman, provided security for her and a rest for Ruth. Remember back in chapter 2, as she's gleaning, the beginning of chapter 3. Go ahead and flip back there. Beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" Well, what does she mean by that? What's her plan? To get her married. Get her married off. Also in verse 13 of chapter 4, "So Boaz took Ruth, she was his wife, and he went unto her, and the Lord gave her conception." I have a dear, dear friend who pastors in the state of Illinois. He and his wife did not get married until they were in their late 30s. This is the guy who, when we were in college together, a charming guy, nice guy, polite to a fault, very gracious man. And he would go out with a girl. And he might even go out with her 3 or 4 times, and then he wouldn't ask her out anymore. "Well, are you interested in so-and-so?" "Yeah." "Well, she's really gorgeous." "I know." "Why don't you ask her out again?" He says, "I don't know what to talk about. I don't know what to do." Because he already knew what to do on a first and second and third day, but once he got beyond that, he was at a loss as to how to pursue this anymore. So he'd just give up and start over again over here and do the same thing over and over again. And he finally got married when he was in his late 30s. My brother was preaching in Iowa at a camp, and there was a nurse, a girl who would take off her vacation two weeks every year and would work at this camp as the nurse. That was what she did for her vacation. And she was single. And my brother was preaching there, and he walked up to Marilyn and said, "I've got a guy for you." And another mutual friend who happened to know both of them told her, without having talked to my brother, "I've got the guy for you." And they worked out a blind date for these two, living in different states. I mean, there was that much pressure from these friends that you guys have got to get together. And it worked out. And so here they are, and they've been married for 3 years, and the clock is ticking, and they desperately want to have children. And she had a whole pile of nieces and nephews that she was extremely close to and had practically been a mother to a lot of these kids. But she wanted to have a child of her own. And they prayed and they prayed. And here she is. She's in the medical field, and it doesn't look like it's going to happen. I mean, they tried all kinds of things. And lo and behold, after 4 years of marriage, they have a son who is the same age as my daughter. And his name is Samuel, which means asked of God. Ruth had been married to Mahlon for 10 years. No children. Now, we, of course, know that it could be him, it could be her. But it says here in this passage that the Lord gave her conception. Again, supernaturally enabling something that probably wasn't going to happen. God enabled it to be, and she bare that long-awaited son, the one that was needful to complete the line, to continue that line. The fulfillment of desire, the fulfillment divine purpose in maintaining that messianic line. God bringing it about. Now, when we go back to chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, when Naomi arrives in Bethlehem. Now remember, she had been gone for 10 years or more. They didn't have mail. They didn't have any of this. No email. Can't send photos of how I look these days. She'd been gone. No word. And she comes back. And what was the response? They came to Bethlehem. It says in verse 19 of chapter 1. So they went, they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, and it goes on from there. So the whole city, this is the talk of the town. Naomi has arrived. Naomi's back. And her husband has died. And her two sons have died. And there's no children. Oh, and by the way, she brought some Moabite with her. But here's Naomi. Ruth is just sort of a tag-along at this point. And remember what we said before also, that the general consensus of the time was when tragedy fell on someone, when someone is going through a hardship, whether it be disease or a financial hardship or any kind of catastrophe in the life, this is the hand of God coming down in judgment because of some great sin that we perhaps are unaware of. But God is going to bring it about. And so instead of gaining sympathy, instead of the community rallying around this little town and trying to help a widow of somebody who had a long history in that community, she was sort of an outsider. People assumed that she was going through this because of something that happened in the land of Moab that perhaps we don't know about. And I think that there was probably an unwillingness to help. But we saw an exception to that with a man by the name of Boaz that enabled Ruth to glean the fields, who gave her food, that left out handfuls on purpose, and helped to supply their needs as he could. And here in this passage here, in verse 14, the women who formerly gossiped about Naomi now come to bless. For they see that the hand of God was indeed blessing this woman. It says in verse 14, and the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, the unseen hand of providence, who hath not left thee this day without a kinsman. The word kinsman there is the word redeemer. That his name may be famous in Israel. And he, we're just dealing with pronouns here, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better than thee, or which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. Now, if you hadn't gone to that last line, that last word, who would you suppose the Redeemer is? You'd think it was Boaz. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. Boaz is the one who bought that which was Elimelech's and Mahlon's and Chilion's. He is the one who married the widow, Ruth. He is the one that put all the financial effort, took on all the responsibility. He is the one who has fathered this child who has been born. And yet, the redeemer that the ladies are talking about here, who have gathered there to Naomi are talking about the child. The child is the Redeemer. Now, the child is the result of redemption, not the cause, at least in the immediate. But they're saying several things about him. It says, may he be famous. And there's a Hebrew idiom here, which means, may he be famous. May he be a restorer of life to continue the line deemed dead, to replace the destitution with joy, the restorer of life. And may he sustain you in old age. That means literally provide you with food. Now, again, one of the things that we wrestle with in, we've had a couple come and present missionary work here in Papua New Guinea, the Cranes. And they work in a place that is way out in the middle of nowhere in the highlands of New Guinea. Mentioned before, if you want to buy a box of cereal, you have to travel 5 hours to go to a place that actually stocks something like that from where they work. And the people who live in the village where they work have little shacks made out of whatever they can glean from the woods and whatever clothes that they, some cast-offs. They generally wear shorts and t-shirts and pants, you know, same thing. But they are stuff that the Goodwill in Australia wouldn't take, and so they ship it all over in containers to Papua New Guinea, and it spreads out all over the whole country. They all wear hand-me-downs from Australia. And these people don't have much. They don't have much. They are subsistence farmers. And so the idea of how are you going to meet my needs is not thought of in the idea of automobile and housing and a 401k and all this other stuff. The idea of provision there is very much what they would think of in provision here, and that is, here, have some food. Have some food. The very basic necessity. Because, believe it or not, folks, you can survive without an automobile. You can survive, if necessary, without a house. There's lots of people around here that do that. My kids, we don't live too terribly far from Clark's Creek Park. And my kids have traversed all the woods in that area, and they have found a particular place where if you go there during the day, there's a sleeping bag rolled up and a piece of wire strung with a bunch of clothes hanging out. There's some guy that lives in the park there, and he's been there for years, my understanding. But they've never seen the guy. But somebody lives up there in the woods. You can do that. Not that I recommend it, but it can be done. But to supply the food, provide with food. One of the things that Western society, I think, has often abdicated. You go to some rural areas of Latin America, and you've got a house. It might be made out of bamboo and palm thatch, but you have a house of some sort. And who lives in the house? We've got mom and dad and a bunch of kids and at least one or two or three or four grandparents and maybe even great-grandparents all living in the same house. It may have been built 6 generations before and constantly maintained since that time, or it might be something new. But there is the understanding that there is a family responsibility to look after mom and dad and grandma and grandpa. It is a responsibility. And folks, I want you to understand something. It is a biblical responsibility to look after parents and grandparents. And in a society where the government is willing to kick in a certain amount of money, and therefore we no longer have that responsibility, it's the government's responsibility, and we can back off because we're at liberty to abdicate what is a biblically given responsibility. What's that mean? That means it doesn't make any difference whether or not the government's willing to shell out or not. It is still our responsibility to do what we can to provide for parents and grandparents. It is a responsibility for believers. And the ladies here said, He shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, a nourisher of thine old age. 3,000 years ago, you didn't have Social Security. You didn't have Medicare. You didn't have all these things that modern society offers. If you were old and infirmed and no longer able to work, what happened to you? You had one of two options. Either your family took care of you, or you sat out by the gate with your tin cup. Those were your options. Those were your options. Naomi didn't have family to look after her. And what Naomi was anticipating, unless God somehow miraculously intervened, was anticipating sitting in the gate of Bethlehem with her tin cup. But God had provided. God had supplied that family. And this young child, because of the responsibility that was part of being an Israelite, would be a nourisher of Naomi in her old age. It says also in the latter part of verse 15, "For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." One of the things that's very interesting, several of the commentators said this, that seven children was considered to be the optimal number of children to have at this time and in ancient Israel. You'll see this referred to at least two or three other times in the Old Testament. For me, the optimal number of children is two. But what they're saying here is that Ruth is better than the seven sons, is better than the optimal number of children. Naomi's children are gone. Redemption has provided a continuation of the line. But they're saying that Ruth is better than seven sons. Now, this is something very interesting. Go back to chapter 1. What do we hear about Ruth? She comes into town. Oh, this is some foreigner. This is a tag-along. Naomi's come back. She's destitute. She brings this foreign tag along with her. And these same people, now as several months have gone by and they've had opportunity to watch this foreign tag along, this woman who comes from a pagan country, one who has, though, embraced the God of Israel, they have changed their thinking regarding her. This woman indeed loves Naomi, and she has demonstrated it. She has provided for Naomi. Naomi's been unable to do it herself, and she is better than seven sons. Verse 16. "And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it." She became the caregiver for this child. And what do the women say in verse 17? "The women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi." Now, who bore the son? Ruth did. Ruth did. But this is fulfilling that line. It is meeting the need of the lineage of the family. "And they called his name Obed." Now, one of the things that's... And the word Obed, by the way, means most of the... It's probably servant. One said worshiper, but most of them said servant. Why would they name him servant? And by the way, this isn't Boaz and Ruth getting together and saying, you know, what should we name our son? Who named him? All these neighbor ladies. Was that how they operated? Do we see this anyplace else? In the book of Luke, Elizabeth is bearing a son in her old age. And they gather together, and poor Zechariah, you know, he's mute up to this point. Can't say anything. And the ladies are all saying, what are we going to name him? And Elizabeth says, his name is John. Oh, you can't name him John. You don't have any family by that name. So they said, well, we'll check with Zechariah, and they give him up, and he writes down John. And all of a sudden, he's able to speak. But you can see in that particular case, even though the parents did say his name is John, that all these ladies want to say, what are we going to name him? So apparently this was something that was not too far removed from a long-standing practice, that there was a sort of a committee that would name the child. A son is born to Naomi, and they named him Obed. And it says that the rest of that verse, he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. It says, now these are the generations of Phares or Perez, who was the son of Judah. He begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David. Now, if you go back and piece together other places in the scripture to find out how much time we're looking at between Phares and David, we're talking about approximately 800 years. We have 10 names here. There are, and by the way they're divided here is just about half and half, but not quite. It is probable, highly probable, that there are gaps here in the genealogy. The word begat does not mean the same thing as saying that I begat David, or that my father, William, begat Andy. It would be like saying that my grandfather, or my great-grandfather, Herbert, begat David, which, in the Hebrew terminology, works. In English, it usually means immediate succession. But in Hebrew, it means that so-and-so is a descendant of so-and-so. Might be immediate, might be a number of generations down the road. In the genealogies that you see in the scripture, many of them, not all of them, I'm convinced that the ones earlier on in Genesis are immediate, and they're phrased differently. Because it says he was so-and-so, he was this old when he begat so-and-so, and lived this many years after he begat so-and-so, and died. And I believe that those are referring to immediate succession. I don't believe that there are any gaps in the genealogies prior to the time of Abraham. But here, we almost certainly have gaps. And they would often, and this is true with a number of other places we see in the scripture, because there's other genealogies that will fill in some of the gaps. And the idea is to mention the more important individuals and to maintain continuity of the line to demonstrate that, remember so-and-so, great-grandpa so-and-so? Okay, I'm descended from him. How many of you have somebody famous in your ancestry? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, 5. A lot of you have somebody famous. Now, it might be 8 generations ago. I have a friend who is a descendant of Alexander Hamilton. Yeah, I'm a descendant. You know how long ago Alexander Hamilton lived? It's 200 years ago. What's my claim to fame? I have a famous relative. I'm a descendant of King James. I really am. King James, who was a lousy king. But my claim to fame on that is 400 years. I have to go back that far as I know, to come up with somebody famous in my ancestry. Israelites would do the same thing. They would go back to, oh, remember great-great-uncle so-and-so who won that battle against the Philistines? I'm a descendant of so-and-so. And so you say, Andy, the descendant of so-and-so who defeated the Philistines 200 years ago, who was a descendant of somebody else famous who did something, and that's how they would do the genealogies very often. just to make the connections instead of naming everybody in the gaps. So Perez begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David. With the birth of David, as a young man, probably junior high age, probably not much older than that, an old prophet by the name of Samuel went to Bethlehem and anointed the youngest son of Jesse, anointed him king over Israel. Probably 15 years passed between that anointing and David's actually becoming king in Hebron. But with David on the throne, we have the establishment of the dynasty of the Davidic kings. And God, through the prophet Nathan, and this is stated in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, said that David's line would continue to reign over Israel as long as they were obedient, but also a son of David would rule forever. And there has sometimes been, especially in ancient history, before, you know, hindsight allows us to see the New Testament, and there was some confusion. How can we have, especially after the fall of Jerusalem and the carrying away of captivity and the end of the Davidic line as far as actively ruling is concerned, how can we have this promise fulfilled? The Davidic line has stopped as far as ruling. The individuals are still there. The heirs to the throne are still alive, but they are not sitting on the throne. The kings have ended. But there will be a son who will reign forever and ever. Four Gospels. The Gospel of John portrays Christ as God, the divine Son. The book of Luke portrays Jesus as the perfect man. The book of Mark portrays Christ as the servant. And Matthew's gospel is Christ the King. And that's why you have the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. That is the pedigree of the King. That he is the heir to the throne of David. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The ultimate son would be Jesus, who would come 1,000 years after David. As Obed is called the sustainer of life, so Christ is the giver of life. As Obed's birth restored life to an extinct family, so Christ brings life to all who will receive it. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. Redemption is the same thing. Boaz provided redemption. Christ provides redemption. As this family was extinct, was dead, and Boaz brought life, we are dead in our sins. And Christ offers life. We can have eternal life through the redemption that Christ provides on Calvary's cross. He paid for our sins. He has purchased us to himself. The whole concept of redemption permeates the New Testament. That Jesus is our Redeemer. Most of the songs we sang this morning deal with redemption. Life can be yours through the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. He is the Redeemer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the concept of redemption. which is so often so far removed from our own culture and our own thinking, and yet so very important to an understanding of the New Testament. Father, thank you that you are in control. And through the providence of God, you maintained this line time and time again in history when it looked like it was going to become extinct. You raised it up. You preserved it. You protected it. That Messiah might come in fulfillment of your word all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Father, thank you for these things. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that has never put their faith and trust in Christ, if they are uncertain of where they're going to spend eternity, Father, that can be known today. And I ask that you'd lay the burden on their heart that they might put their faith and trust in Christ. Salvation is simple if they will but receive it. May it be the case today. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.